What an exciting night. Got a few different guys up front of you. I always enjoy the hymn sing. It's always exciting to be able to sing with them. Hopefully they feel the same way coming back. So how are you guys today? Good. See, they're talking back more than even normal. That's good. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about being set free from the slavery we have from the flesh. So we started off in Romans 8, and we'll land there again today. But we started in Romans 8 and just started to talk about the things that the Holy Spirit, what God has done for us. And we talked about the church terms with justification. You're justified, you're declared righteous, and you're also sanctified. He continues to do a work in you to cleanse you from your nature. This overarching theme that we see in Romans kind of culminates in chapter 11. So the first 11 chapters of Romans, at the end of chapter 11, the main overarching umbrelling theme of Romans is kind of where Paul hits this, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So I'll say that one more time, because everything that we talk about tonight, that's going to be kind of the overarching theme. But it's, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So with that, we'll just open up in prayer, and then we'll get right into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for just an evening to be able to get together, to listen to your Word, and know what it says. We're just grateful that you're a God who gives us your Word. You're a God who gives us something tangible that we can hold in our hands when we have the Bible, the Word, the stories of what you're like, and we get to know more about who you are. So we just thank you. We praise your name. So if you open up, we'll start in Romans 8, start chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So today I want to talk to you about kind of where Paul comes from when he's talking about the work of the Spirit, when he talks about adoption. So this is what Paul refers it to. It's the same thing that if you look at John talks about new birth, the being born again. But Paul and John both use these terms to show what God does when we put our faith in him. See, he brings us into his family. What a cool picture it looks like to be brought into a family. The New Testament is filled with verses talking about God building and bringing people into his family. It's a family that he so generously brings us into when we believe in him. So let's start off by asking this question: what is adoption? And I want to look at it kind of in three perspectives. So we're going to talk a little bit about the perspective we have today, that you and I would maybe have today. The second perspective I want to talk about is the Roman perspective, which is what Paul is writing to when he's talking about to the church in Rome. And then the third perspective is Paul's biblical perspective of adoption when it really looks at the spiritual adoption. So first, when it comes down to what do you think of adoption today? So this is talking about the human-to-human adoption that we have. And the perspective that we have sometimes is kind of hard to narrow down. So if I asked you guys to come up with a few things that you thought about of adoption, if you could give me a few descriptive words or descriptive ideas, what are the things that you'd come up with? So I came up with five that we'll just kind of run over, and there can be a lot more. Maybe some of them necessarily don't even pertain to everywhere, but I thought of five of them. So one of the first descriptive words I thought about in talking about adoption is risky. Adoption is risky in that sense of, as you look at it today, you just don't know what you're going to get. When you adopt a child, you're not sure how that child's going to act, how they're going to respond, if they even want to be a part of your family. The second thing I thought about is that adoption is expensive. And maybe that kind of goes to the risky part too when it comes down to the expense. But adoption is expensive. Sometimes you think of the upfront cost. Sometimes the upfront cost of adoption can be pretty expensive. But then there's not only just the upfront cost, but there's a continuing cost that you have for the life that you have that child. Once a father, once a parent, you never stop, right? Third thing that I kind of thought of is kind of the system that we use when it comes to adoption. So adoption happens through kind of three systems, and I kind of thought of the foster system, sometimes different family situations, or an adoption organization. So kind of the three things that adoptions go through when we look at adoption today. Different family situations can range anything from parents dying to just someone who maybe cannot take care for a child and other family step in to take care of the kid or the child. Adoption organizations, I think everybody can probably think of different stories that they maybe have heard, people going through adoption agencies or organizations and what all those steps look like. Today, I would say that it probably looks like it's pretty rigorous. A lot of paperwork you got to do, a lot of steps involved. It's probably a little bit like buying a house. You know, you don't necessarily think, oh, that'll be like, you know, an hour. I'll be in and out. Fourth thing I thought about adoption, and I was thinking more in the context of maybe Lafayette County in our area, is that adoption is rare. Now, I was thinking through in my head kind of the different people that I know that have been adopted, and I can probably list a couple handfuls, but ultimately, with how many people we have, it's a pretty low percentage, even in our area, as far as how many adoptions take place. And the fifth thing that I think most people would probably agree with is that adoption is good. Now, adoption is good, but then there's also something that kind of comes out of that based on the risk, the cost being pretty expensive, the procedures and process you have to go through, that sometimes we think adoption's good when somebody else does it. But those are just kind of five different maybe descriptive ideas or words that I thought of about what we think of adoption when it comes to that perspective. But now I want to talk about the Roman perspective. When Paul was talking to the church in Rome, he was talking about this perspective that they would have been very familiar with. This perspective would have dealt with, first off, they had the same thing. They had process. They had legal matters that dealt with the father's rights over his children. And now, in the Roman world, fathers had authority over their family. Fathers had authority over their children. And that authority meant that they had quite a bit of authority to impose on them. They could do anything from have them killed, they could have them disowned, they could love them. There was different choices they had. They could send them off. But the father's authority, the rights that the father had in Rome, was pretty significant. And the legal matters that they had to go through had to deal with that. Because when you talk about adoption from a Roman perspective, you had the father's rights, the father's authority, and if you're in a mutual or a consensual adoption, you had to completely disband the rights or the authority of one father, and then you had to give it to another father. So there was the cutting off or the chopping off of the rights of one father, and then there was also the giving to another father. The second thing with the Roman perspective is that it also was hard based on the process of Roman rule. In the Roman rule, there was these different procedures and processes that they would have gone through. And when you had this exchange of adoption of a son between one father to another, since they had rights, since there was authority as fathers, there was this kind of this procedure that they would go through where they would come together and the one father would say, you know, I want to give you this for the adoption, and the other father would say, no. And then they would come back again a second time. And on the second time, he would say, you know, I want to make this adoption. And the father would say, no. And then the third time, the father would come. And then finally, after the third time, he would say, okay. And that was showing that giving up of father's rights wasn't necessarily easy. The third thing that I want to talk about is that in the Roman perspective, that child was freely chosen by the parents. Desired by the parents. When there was an adoption in Rome, we don't get to talk about it a lot with the Jewish perspective, because in the Jewish perspective, adoption really didn't exist. They didn't have that legal structure or anything like that. But in the Roman structure that the Gentiles that Paul is talking to would have been real familiar with, would have understood that this adoption was a choice of the parents. In fact, most adoptions weren't of young kids. You wouldn't go out and rescue a young child. In fact, you would more likely adopt someone who is of age, is older, could be even an adult. Because part of their choice, their desiring of you, came about in what you did. You would want to adopt somebody that would extend and make your family look good. You would want to adopt somebody that you felt comfortable with, that you could give your inheritance to. That was different than biological children. Because as parents, you don't get to pick your kids. You don't get to go shopping for them and line them up and say, hey, God, I want to, you know, have this child have good behavior, and I want this child to be athletic, and I want this child to not sass back. You don't get to pick your children. But through adoption, in this Roman perspective, they did. They, in fact, always went based on that. They wouldn't adopt somebody that wouldn't make them look good. And adoption was usually for the elite. It was the upper middle class or elite that adoption was usually through. It wasn't the lower class. Because if you were going to get adopted, it came with a couple different things. But as you got adopted, you also took care of your father that adopted you. And if there was somebody who was poor or lower class, you wouldn't want to be adopted by them, because you wouldn't have gotten any inheritance, but you would have had to take care of them. So this Roman perspective was more for the elite. They were chosen by their parents. Fourth thing, that child will be a permanent part of the family. You see, parents couldn't disown a child they adopted. They could disown a child that was biological. So their biological children, they could still say, hey, you know, if somebody else wants to adopt them, take them. But an adopted child could never be disowned after they adopted them. An adopted child received a new identity. And any prior commitments, responsibilities, or debts were completely erased. New rights and responsibilities were taken on. Also, in ancient Rome, the concept of inheritance was part of life, not something that began at death. Being adopted made someone an heir to their father, joint sharers in all of his possessions, and fully united to him. This was kind of the Roman perspective of adoption. And now Paul really is trying to describe adoption as something different. It's not this human-to-human adoption, but it's a God-to-human adoption. It's a spiritual adoption. It's when God himself adopts us as humans into his family. And Paul's perspective when it comes to God's adoption of us really come out of that chapter 11, verse 36, when it talks about adoption really is for him. Your adoption is through him, and your adoption is to him. So even adoption today and adoption in Rome wasn't perfect. Paul's reference to adoption really meant a lot to the Gentiles, because Jesus didn't come to save those born of the family of Israel, but he came to save those of all nations. One day, people from all nations will come to know him. Human adoption isn't perfect, but God's adoption through his Spirit brings a fullness that doesn't happen in a human adoption. Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit in two ways. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but there's these two ways, these two perspectives that Paul is really trying to lay out hard. This part of justification and sanctification comes through these two works that the Holy Spirit does. And he adopts you, and that gives you the name, the title, and the rights of God. But not only does he do that, but he regenerates you, which gives us the nature of our new family. You see, the problem with human adoption is that human adoption can change your legal status, but it can't change your nature, can't change your heart. We see that today with adoptions, as people have adopted kids and said, hey, like, I've adopted this child, but they don't want anything to do with us. In fact, they're horrible, they're evil, they don't want anything to do with us, they're incorrigible. And it's a struggle for some people after they have an adoption. But God says, my adoption of you not only brings your legal status and does the legal rights for you, but it regenerates you. There's a change of your nature, a change of your heart. So I want to look at the three things that Paul lays out here in verses 12 through 17 when it comes down to the three things of what are the evidence of being God's son. What does it mean to be a son of God? And the three things are being led by the Spirit of God. Two, you're given a spirit of adoption where you cry out, Abba, Father. And he also makes you an heir. So let's look at what it means to be led by the Spirit. Or the first question is what is the Spirit of God leading you to? Well, the answer to this is himself. The Spirit of God can't lead you anywhere other than closer to the Father. He's not going to lead you on a midlife crisis. He's always going to lead you to himself. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? So the Spirit of God is leading you away from the things of this world, leading you away from sin, and leading you toward a life with him. See, the problem with our nature is that we tend to drift back to the world. Think about Israel's biggest problem as they're being led to the promised land. One of Israel's biggest struggles after God delivered them was the temptation to return to Egypt. They wanted to go back. They thought that was going to be better. And the biggest struggle that you and I face today is to go back to our old ways. So how does God change this nature inside of you? So this is talking about really the sanctification work, the regeneration that God does in your heart. How does he do that? Well, he kind of does this in two ways. Again, we're being directed in two ways this way. So externally, we have the Word of God to lead us. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives to fight sin. So the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. If you look at Ephesians 6, 17, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So he gives us the Bible. The Spirit is working through the Word. And second, internally, we have the Spirit of God guiding us. He leads us. He's bending our will, shoving us on toward him. He's spurring us on toward him. So how does that work? Well, that kind of lands in the miraculous category. The changing of our heart is unexplainable, but through God. See, you're a living miracle if you're born again. To know who Christ is frankly a miracle. And Jesus speaks of this mystery to Nicodemus in John 3 when he tells Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. so everyone who is born of the Spirit. So even here, the Spirit does not work independently from the Word, but through the Word. James tells us that the Word, that you are given birth by the Word of truth, he says in James. So it's the Spirit of God using the Word of God to change and shape your heart. And that's what evidence looks like when it comes to being led by the Spirit of God. So number two, let's talk about being given a spirit of adoption. What does it mean to be given a spirit of adoption where we cry out, Abba, Father? So one of the other ways that we're adopted by God is we're given a relationship with Him, which is intimate. So some of you don't have, or maybe have never had, a relationship with your father that is intimate, that looks like that. Maybe it's hard for you to imagine what a family life would have been like with a father that would listen to you out of love and respond to you out of love. See, one thing kids desire is not what parents materialistically can give them, but the relationship they have with their parents. How many of you guys would agree with that? That you guys would that say that kids really enjoy their relationship with you more than the things that you can give them? You guys can raise your hand. Pastor Nick was trying to do this, like, shake your head or, We'll keep that going. We'll do a raise hand. I mean, that's like a little bit more than Baptist, but we'll get there. So let me help explain it to you this way. So when I was young, my dad worked a lot. And the only way to spend more time with him was to go out and ride in the truck. And he used to deliver fuel to everybody in the county, or a lot of people in the county anyway. And as a kid, I didn't think that the actual work of delivering fuel was that exciting. But I was really, most of my joy really came from just being with my dad. I'd ride in the truck with him all day just because I wanted to be with my dad. And one trip, I remember with my dad, I remember a real steep set of stairs. So on the back of the store that they had, there was this real steep set of stairs that went straight up. And one of the ways that they would get things from the very bottom to the very top, which is probably about the height of the ceiling, it seemed like. I mean, it was that tall. They had this platform, this motorized cart that went from the bottom all the way to the top so they could move things a lot easier than trying to hike it up these stairs. And it wasn't an elevator, right? So there's this motorized platform, and I thought one day it'd be a good idea to hang on the back of this platform, and I'd ride this cart up. Well, the stairs were so steep that the distance between my feet and these stairs were tremendous, and the stairs had about that much footing that you had. And I thought for sure, as I'm riding up this cart, like, oh, like, I'll be okay. I'll be able to make it all the way to the top. I got about halfway up, and I was, as a kid, scared to death. I was hanging onto this motorized cart so hard. I know that my knuckles were probably white. My hands were probably red. I was probably getting splinters out of the platform as my hands were just trying to pry off of this platform. And I was holding on to dear life. It was probably the most scared I had ever been. And at one point, I remember my dad's here. And I started screaming for my dad. And my dad ran up the stairs. And I literally, just as my fingers slipped from this cart, and I thought I would just tumble all the way down these stairs to the bottom. I felt my dad grab me from behind, and he set me back down on the stairs and put me back onto safe footing. It was reassuring to know that my father would help me, even when I did something that I wasn't supposed to do or something that wasn't very smart. You see, God brings us close to Him through His Spirit to have a relationship with Him. That's amazingly gracious of a heavenly Father who is going to step in for you, to help you, to guide you, to even take care of you when you do something that you're not supposed to. And one of the third things that we see as evidence of being a son of God comes with the inheritance that we see as being made heirs. And as Paul is describing what it looks like to be an heir, he's describing it in kind of two ways. But we receive benefits, and some of the benefits are the inheritance. And I hope I don't have to step on this point too long, because He who created all things, who owns all things, I don't have to implore you on what your inheritance will be. I don't think that's what you need convincing of. But when you're a part of a family, you also endure whatever happens to the family. And Christ has suffered great injustice. So Paul tells us in verse 17 that we're to suffer with him. You see, the norm of the Christian life is suffering. That shouldn't be a shock to us. So often we fight not to suffer instead of fighting sin and living for Christ. But we need to look at 1 Peter 2 to kind of understand godly suffering. He describes it in 1 Peter 2 where he says, if you do right and suffer, it finds favor with God. It doesn't mean that if you do wrong and suffer, that finds favor with God. That's just called justice. If you go out and sin and you have to experience consequence based for that from that sin, that's just justice. But when you suffer with him, what does it look like for righteous suffering? Well, righteous suffering is when you do right and you suffer. And it is revealed to us by Christ being our example. And Peter goes on where he says, Christ suffered, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Do you think that that's the response that we have today? Has the response as Christians today been suffering with him? Sometimes the evangelical Christians in our Western culture really thinks that we're already suffering, that there's great suffering that we're already doing with him. Sometimes you're not suffering with him, you're just suffering some consequences because maybe you're a jerk. Sometimes you're suffering consequences because you've disobeyed, you've done something wrong. Well, I wanted to just kind of think through this a little bit more, and I found a couple other examples of what some of the suffering with him looks like around the world. So I picked out three of them. So look at it this way. What does it look like for a Christian woman, these are true stories, Christian woman in India who watches her sister get dragged off by Hindu nationalists and she doesn't know if her sister's dead or alive? That's injustice. Or we find a Christian man in North Korea in a North Korean prison camp and he's being shaken awake after being beaten unconscious. And after he wakes up, the beatings begin again. That's injustice. Or a group of children are laughing and talking as they come down to their church's sanctuary after eating together. Instantly, many of them are killed by a bomb blast. It's Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka. That's injustice. Do you know what it looks like to suffer as a family? Think about it in a couple contexts that maybe it'll be a little bit more relevant to us. Think about a parent that has a child with a disability. Think about someone that has a spouse with a disability. Maybe think about parents who have to bury a child. Some are struck down by war, maybe struck down by an accident, maybe by disease. Paul describes this groaning we experience as we wait for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. And all this groaning is groaning in hope because we're adopted by God and destined for a resurrection and an eternal future of health and wholeness and joy. And Paul describes that kind of suffering as being worth it all. And the last thing that it looks like when it comes down to being an adopted son is that you'll be in this act of trying to kill sin, killing the deeds of the body, in verse 13. What does it look like to kill sin? Well, the goal of the Spirit is to cleanse you from your sin. The Spirit is opposed to your sin nature. And this opposition the Spirit has to our sin nature is a war. The way we describe a war looks pretty horrific. and should be taken pretty seriously. If you look at the Old Testament, they would slaughter an animal to atone for your sin. That doesn't describe a passive look at sin. You need to kill sin, or sin will kill you. And the big question that I want to ask you on killing sin is, are we actively asking God to remove sin in our lives? Are we actively working and praying that God would do a work in us to take this away? Remove this nature, to change this nature, to spur us on, continue to spur us toward Himself. So now I just want to kind of end and close on a few practical things. So what are some of the practical things that we can do as we live as adopted sons? Well, maybe you look at the evidence and the list of being led by the Spirit. Maybe you look at the list of being heirs, the spirit of adoption that gives you that spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, and you say, I don't feel any of those. And if that's the case, then praise God that He sent His Son for you and I. If you are a follower of Christ, what can we keep doing as adopted sons and daughters? Well, first off, Christ has given us a different relationship with Him. That relationship is so intimate and so sweet when we have a God, a Heavenly Father, who wants to talk to us, and He gives us prayer. Christians with faith can cry out with boldness to God as their loving Father, seeking His help in their weakness, day by day, moment by moment. Adoption into God's family gives us the ability to pray this way. Our prayer life should be thriving because the Spirit is spurring us on to holiness, spurring us on to godly living. One of the other practical ways that we can continue to be led by the Spirit is reading His Word. Remember, the sword of the Spirit. It's not just any word. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit uses to continue to change your heart. The Spirit of God intercedes for you and I, teaching us through His Word. And the third thing, so we can pray, we can read our Bibles. Third thing, we can partake in doing the will of God. We get to share the gospel with those who don't know Him. We get to continue to share the gospel with those who do. We disciple one another. We love one another. We bear one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. We're hospitable to one another. If we're a church who is living by the Spirit of God, we should be living as a family. So in closing, I just want to express how wonderful it is to be adopted into God's family. God's family is not made up of elite children. It's not made up of the smartest children, the most talented children. God's family, He chose the weak, the poor in spirit. He chose you and I to be and be brought into His family. Not only does He adopt you, but He regenerates you, leading you to Himself, giving you a close relationship with Him where you can cry out, Abba, Father, and He helps you fight sin by changing your very nature, and He helps you through the suffering of injustice. So I hope that as you continue to maybe pray on this, continue throughout this week, that you would look at what it looks like to be an adopted son, be an adopted daughter, the assurance that God tells us, that Paul tells us, that you have an assurance with Him when you know that you're in His family, that you have a relationship with Him when you're in His family. You have that ability to cry out to Him, and it's through that ability that He continues to change you. Would you guys just close with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are just grateful that You're a God who loves and cares for us so deeply, that You have adopted us as sons and daughter when we have faith in You, when we believe in You. You're a God who calls us to Yourself. You've given Your Spirit to continue to do a work, not only adopting us in a legal matter, but also to continue to change the very nature of our heart. And we thank You, God, for continuing to purify us, to continue to cleanse us, continue to pull us away from the sin in our lives. Help us to fight sin. We just ask, Father, that you would continue to help us live as a family of Christ. Because it's so exciting as we live as a family member of you that we have that ability, that assurance to speak with boldness. We have that ability to call out your name anytime. And we just thank you for that relationship and we praise you. We praise your Son for dying on the cross, bringing us closer to yourself. So we thank you and praise your name. Amen.